Reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to go down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
So, Pete and I had an exchange of emails this week about the service, and I said to him, I might be a bit long this morning, and unless I can edit down the material. So the good news is I've managed to edit down the material, so, you know, hopefully we'll be out of here before 1 o'clock at least. So the subject this morning, if we're working, we'll see if it'll arrive in a second. Ah, there we go. Politics. And I wonder how you feel when you hear or see that word. Does it put a spring in your step and a smile on your face? Or do you look for the nearest hard surface on which to bang your head? I wonder how you feel when you see that word. Well, I thought, as always, it's good to start with a definition. What do we mean when we say politics? So here we go. It's from the Greek, affairs of the cities. The set of activities associated with making decisions in groups or other forms of power relations among individuals, such as the distribution of resources or status. That's what politics is. Now, I'm pretty sure that most of you are aware that the Archbishop of Canterbury gives every year an Easter message, and this year it got quite a lot of media attention. Here's one of the headlines, this one from Reuters. Archbishop of Canterbury condemns Britain's Rwanda asylum plan. The Evening Standard had, Archbishop of Canterbury condemns ungodly Rwanda plan, migrants plan. Justin Welby says the Rwanda plan is the opposite of the nature of God. And the following day, the Daily Mirror had this one. Tories complain about Archbishop of Canterbury criticising their Rwanda refugee plan. The Archbishop of Canterbury wades into the world of politics quite vociferously. So I thought it would be good this morning to think about this. Politics, the church should or should not get involved. Christians should or should not get involved. Discuss. So I thought, you know, this would be a great topic, as given where we are in the world of politics, and the archbishops wading into it. And it'll be a great topic if you're in life groups to discuss this week. And of course, if you're staying for tea and coffee after the service, you can have a discussion on this. What do you think? Well, the reason I chose this actually was not the archbishop's message, but it just so happens that I happen to be reading a book at the minute, Chartism and the Churches, A Study in Democracy. And I thought I'd share some quotes from this book with you. If you're not familiar with Chartism from British history, go look it up. It's really quite interesting. And this book's quite interesting too. So this is one of the things it says in the book. At the time, which was over 150 years ago, a peculiar and widely held view had taken hold to the effect that it was wrong for a Christian to meddle in political matters. To concern oneself with politics was almost sure to result in contamination and was fraught with danger to the spiritual welfare of the participant. Now, I wonder how you react to that. Is that what you think? Would you agree with that statement? Christians should not meddle in politics because we might get contaminated. Of course, there's the well-known phrase, isn't there? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, which might suggest that if you get involved in politics, there is a very great danger that you might become contaminated. So that was one view, but there were other views. If one thing is more certain than another, it is this, that it is the duty of Christians to labour for the welfare of their fellow men. Not to sit on the sidelines, but to actually get involved. Some thought this, why worry about the creeds when the commands for action were so plain? It is not more churches that England needed, but an increase of pure, practical, and undefiled religion, for church going is but a means to an end. Go to church on Sunday, the Chartists felt, was not enough. Christians needed to get involved. More churches wasn't going to be the answer. Then there was this one. What is necessary to regenerate the world is not more of any system, good or bad, but simply more of the Spirit of God. Now, you might feel that that's, you know, the way. Maybe if we just had more Christians in politics, then regardless of the system itself, that would actually make things better. Well, I don't know if you came across at Easter, there was another bit of a kerfuffle. It wasn't particularly widely reported in the media, but it certainly got a lot of attention online. A prominent politician, who I won't name, tweeted this on Easter Day. Christ is risen, alleluia. He is risen indeed, alleluia, alleluia. And someone in reply tweeted this. This is very sensitive, these new buttons. Jesus would have flipped a table and driven you out of the temple. And then he quotes from Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This person's view was that the first person may claim to be a Christian, but their actions did not seem to support it. I say, this created quite a stir in the online world. And I have to say, the second tweet seemed to be far more liked than the first one. And then there was this from the world of the Chartists. Eustace Giles, a prominent Baptist minister, good to have a Baptist in there, isn't it? Who was spoken of as one of the pioneers who believed that it is often needful to be political in order to give expression to one's religious convictions. Baptists, of course, are nonconformists. So here was a nonconformist Baptist minister. It's often needful to be political in order to give expression to one's religious opinions. I don't know what you think of that one. And then this one. What Chartists wanted to see on the part of professing Christians was some practical demonstrations of the social teachings of Christ, which should take the form of an effort to improve their lot. Nor was it charity they demanded so much as justice. Christ and Christianity to them meant the lifting of heavy burdens and bringing them freedom and justice, as well as suit tickets and tracts. And I just want to focus on that last bit. Nor was it charity they required as much as justice. Christ and Christianity meant to them the lifting of heavy burdens and bringing them freedom and justice, as well as suit tickets and tracts. The Chartists were saying the church and Christians needed to go further than just helping. They actually needed to do something about the root cause of the injustice. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Chartists felt that doing that meant that those who were in power, in this particular case, those people who had the vote, if they loved their neighbor of themselves, should want everyone to have the vote as well. Because when I say everyone in this context, it does mean every man. We hadn't quite got yet to women having the vote. We're still talking about getting every man to have the vote. So, of course, Christians involved in politics didn't stop with the Chartists. Others have become involved in politics as well. Here's another famous Christian, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., known best, of course, for his civil rights work, but here's something else he wrote. The contemporary tendency in our society is to base our distribution on scarcity, which has vanished, and to compress our abundance into the overfed mouths of the middle and upper classes until they gag with superfluity. If democracy is to have but breadth of meaning, it is necessary to adjust this inequity. It is not only moral, but it is also intelligent. We are wasting and degrading human life by clinging to archaic thinking. Dr. King here is talking about inequality in income and wealth. And it's interesting that he says that addressing this is not only moral, but it is also intelligent. So you might be interested to go and have a look at this website, the Equality Trust. And you see their strapline, because more equal societies are better for everyone. And you can go there and you can read about the inequalities in wealth and income in the UK and what addressing that would mean. It's really quite an interesting website and the work they've done in research on this. You might remember that last week we were watching the Baptist Union Assembly and Alan Donaldson was the speaker. But you might have missed something that he said in the middle of his message, that we live in an unequal world where advantage and disadvantage is embedded in every institution and structure. In other words, injustice is everywhere. It's built into the system. In the reading we had, Jesus answers the question, who is my neighbor? But what if Jesus had been asked, how far do I have to go to love my neighbor? A different question, and what might his answer be? Is it just enough to address problems and issues and help people, or do we have to go to the root causes, which are often injustice leading to inequalities? How far do we have to go to love our neighbor? There's another prominent Christian who's in the US, like Martin Luther King was. Not so well known over here. Some of you may have come across him, Jim Wallace. And this is an interview I've got some quotes from that he made a while ago. If you're not aware of him, there's this part of his very extensive CV as the author of 12 books, including What Religion Forgets and Politics Hasn't Learned About Serving the Common Good. Very snappy title that trips off the tongue there. I haven't read that one, but I have read his book, Faith Works, which is really very good. And Jim Wallace is a Christian leader in the States and very involved in the world of politics. And here's some of the things that he says in this interview. We shouldn't politicize Christian faith the way I think people on the religious right have done. I'm saying don't go right, don't go left, go deeper. And that's an interesting thing to say. What does he mean by going deeper? And he gives an example, and the example he uses is about abortion, which is a really big topic in America, in politics and in the church, and a very divisive issue in politics and the church. And this is what Jim Wallace says. We shouldn't accept binary politics. Let's care enough to get into the issue. And that's a really interesting point. Let's care enough to get into the issue. You'll see, for example, all the data shows that when you support low-income women in their healthcare, in their nutrition and their economic livelihood, the abortion rate goes down consistently. So you can't support a pro-life candidate who is going to take away support and funding for healthcare, nutrition and economic livelihood for poor women. That's not pro-life. They can be against abortion, but they're not pro-life. I think you get the point that he's making here. And he goes on. Now I press the Democrats, on the other hand, to talk about how as a goal we have to reduce abortion. Couldn't both sides agree to reduce abortion in this country? And I find Democrats sometimes resist that when we shouldn't. We could come together and say we have different political philosophies, but at least let's try to reduce unwanted pregnancies and abortion. go deeper if we care about an issue. Don't just stick to the surface. So that's okay on a particular issue, isn't it? But at some point, elections come. So what do? How do we vote in an election? Which party should we choose? Now, in this article, Jim Wallis doesn't directly address that question, but he says something that I think is really, really interesting. How do we not divide over particular points of policy? The thrust, the energy, the vision has to be consistent with Jesus. And what are the priorities of Jesus? The biblical prophets say that kings, rulers, governors, and legislators will ultimately be tested or judged by one factor: how they treat the most vulnerable. It's not their gross national product, nor their military firepower, nor their popular culture being the envy of the world. It's how they treat the most vulnerable that's the test. And it's interesting here, he starts with the financial thing. It's not their gross national product. I look around and see there are some folks who are about my age or even possibly older. And those of us who are old enough can remember, if you go back to the 1960s, what was the economic news and issue of the day? Do you remember the balance of payments deficit? Do you remember that? That was the thing that was in the news. If we fix the balance of payments deficit, all problems will be solved. Ever see any mention these days of balance of payments deficits? That disappeared into nothingness. And then later on in the 70s, it was inflation. Inflation was the big thing. We had to fix inflation. It's starting to come back now, isn't it? Those of us who remember real inflation, of course, you know, laugh at the small amount of inflation we've got these days. We can remember when our mortgage interest rates were so high, they were in double digits. But it was inflation. And then do you remember, Mrs. Thatcher came along, and the issue then was money supply. Do you remember money supply? M0, M1, M2, M3. Pick an M number that you fancy, and that was the one. Anybody ever hear of money supply these days? No. These days, it's economic growth. You hear politicians talk, it's all always about economic growth. We have to grow our gross national product. That will solve all problems. If everybody has more money, all problems will be solved. But it's just simply not the case, is it? The thing changes all the time, but the issues and the problems remain the same. And Jim Wallis helpfully points out here, it's how they treat the most vulnerable, that's the test. But of course, it's very easy sometimes, some folk think that, of course, without money, it's not possible to help people who are vulnerable. It's not possible to address injustice. And so when it comes to elections, their concern is about who's better at managing the economy. Now, I've got the answer to that question. Who's better at managing the economy? Now, this could be disturbing for some of you. The answer could be disturbing. You may realize you've been voting for the wrong party for decades. So if you think it might be disturbing, you could close your eyes now and put your hands over your ears so you don't know the answer. But here it is. And I think you're going to be shocked by this. Who's better at managing the economy? This is taken from a website, The Conversation. It's got the reference on it, so if you want to look this up, but the folks here have done detailed analysis. I've just got a very short summary from the website. They've looked into this in great depth. And the answer is
It grows at a very similar pace under Labour and the Conservatives. There's basically not a lot of difference. If you really, really want to push it to the extreme, the Labour Party has a slight edge. If you really want to push it to the extreme. But at the end of the day, there's virtually no difference. And they've gone back in their analysis, I think, to 1955. So, you know, if that's a concern for you when you come to vote, it needn't be, because, quite simply, there's nothing to choose between them on that issue. So I wonder, at the last election, how did you choose to vote? Well, did you read these? Did you read the party manifestos and decide which party would help the most vulnerable most? Is that how you decided to vote? I'm guessing that most people didn't do that. That would be my guess. What was interesting is that after the result, someone carried out some research amongst voters, giving them the policies of the parties from their manifestos, without saying whose manifesto it was from, and asking them which policies they preferred. The overwhelming choice was Labour Party policies. So how did people make their choices? If it wasn't based on them, were we all influenced by these? So how should we vote? And what about politics and being a Christian? Jesus said, love your neighbour as yourself. What does it mean to love someone as you love yourself? Should not they have the same advantages that you had? Should they not be equal with you in every way? Micah says this, in fact, God says this through the prophet Micah. He has shown you, that is, God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God requires us to act justly. But what does that mean when we live in an unjust world and in an unjust society? Do we deal just with individual transactions to act justly, or do we have to go beyond that? The question is it needful to be political in order to give expression to your religious convictions? And that's the question. Do you? Or can we all continue as we are? So to close, I'd just like to make two suggestions. The first one is when it comes to the next election, because one will come at some point or other, maybe we should actually read party manifestos. And maybe we should ask ourselves the question, which of these policies, on balance, will give more help to the vulnerable? And the second thing to think about is injustice. Do you see injustice in our world, in our society? And does that make you feel uncomfortable? Is there one area in particular that might make you uncomfortable? And is that God calling you to do something about it? To actually get involved in a way that actually means you're getting involved in politics. The thing is when you get involved in something like that, it brings you into contact with a whole host of people. And when they ask you why you're involved, you can say this: I follow a God who believes in justice, and I felt his call that I had to do something about this issue. Strange how things can work out sometimes. Some years ago, I was at a conference, and the conference had a load of different speakers. One of them was Jim Wallace. Another one who was part of the speaking team was Tony Campolo. And during one of the sessions, Jim Wallace was recounting an event where he was on a demonstration in Washington along with Tony Campolo and the senior rabbi in the USA. And the three of them were arrested and put into a cell together. And Jim Wallace was recounting the fact that he sat back and just with admiration as Tony Campolo explained to the chief rabbi from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. How often do you get that kind of opportunity? But of course, it only came because they were all together protesting about some injustice that they all felt God had called them to say and act and do something about. So should we get involved in politics? That's a question for you to decide. Is God calling you to be involved in some way? We're all involved when we vote. So if the leaders are judged on how they deal with the vulnerable people, are we judged on how we vote? That should give you something to discuss over tea and coffee after the service. And for life groups, you've got lots more time to get into this. And I do suggest, if you're in life groups, you might want to look up some of this material in advance and arm yourselves with points for discussion. Thanks.